Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so nice to see you all here this morning. What a blessed service we've had already. The singing, Nathan, your singing was wonderful. Appreciated that. And the carols that we sang this morning. It's really a shame. I was thinking that we pretty much just sing carols once a year. It would be nice if we sang them all year, I suppose. Then again, I guess if we did Christmas carols and showed up at people's doors in June, that might freak them out a little bit, or something that would weird them out, I suppose. It's very nice to see everyone here this morning. Praise God that we have fellowship with one another through Jesus Christ. Amen? And these Sundays we have together are very special, and today, of course, is a very special day as we focus upon the birth of Christ. And tonight, again, I reiterate, is Christmas Eve. And please, if you can, come out to the Christmas Eve service. That's always a very special time. We light the candles. We talk about what Jesus meant when he said that he is the light of the world. So a very special time. We sing more carols. And it's a good time for you to invite friends or relatives, people in your neighborhood, whoever you know that might come out and enjoy that. And it's also a bit of an evangelistic time as well. I apologize. I have a bit of a scratchy throat this morning, so please forgive me if I moisten my throat once in a while. I hope it's not distracting. This 50-degree weather is just freezing to me, you know, someone who's a native Texan, so please forgive me. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, as I said, tonight is Christmas Eve, so this is Christmas Eve day, this Sunday, and I was trying to remember back the last time that that happened, and I couldn't, so I looked it up. It was December 24th, 2006, so 11 years ago. So it doesn't happen that often. It's kind of a special thing. In fact, it's not going to happen again until 2023. To have Christmas Eve fall on Sunday and be combined with our worship service. And I hope and pray that God will use it to focus our minds appropriately on the greatest and most wonderful gift that he has given us, his Son. And 11 years ago, that passage that I just read in Galatians was the message that our pastor gave us. It was focused all around that. It was a message titled, "In the Fullness of Time." And it had much to do with how God sovereignly wove everything together in sending his Son in the way that he did. And so we're going to discuss much of that this morning. The gift that God gave his Son is often only reflected on as a baby lying in a manger by many around Christmas time. But we need to not stop there. We must reflect on the reason that he came. He came to die a horrible death on the cross. The most horrific thing that has ever been done. The greatest sin that has ever been done. Think of that. Murdering the Lord of life himself. And yet at the same time, it is the apex of human history. It's the most beautiful and magnificent display of God's might, of his graciousness to us, as through his Son, he gave us redemption because of his sacrifice on the cross. And so we're going to dive into some of that today as we look at our text. And we're mainly just going to focus on two verses, 10 and 11 there. We'll look at some context as well, but mainly we're going to look at the angel's declaration of the birth of Christ. It's the most wonderful birth announcement that's ever been given. And as we look at that, we will find much about who Jesus is and about why he came. So let me again just pray and ask God to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, you are so wondrously gracious to us. Each and every day, and even as we think about our redemptive history through the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout all of eternity, we will spend with you, those who believe and love you and trust in you, and yet we will still not be able to utter the praise that you deserve because of your grace to us. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that gracious gift sent to redeem us through his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that you raised him again, sealing the promise that we know that we will one day be raised as well and will live with him eternally. Oh, we look forward to that time. As we focus on your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit guide us and lead us. Help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ today, that it would be effectual in us, so that we not go from here and forget these things, but that we live better lives as witnesses for you. And so I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at Luke 2 this morning, chapter 2. And primarily we want to focus on that announcement about Christ that the angels gave to the shepherds, beginning in verse 10. But before we do that, let's back up and just look at a little bit of context here. So in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verses 1 through 8 there, we have the account of the birth of Christ that was read for us. And we saw, as it was read, that there was a decree that was made, an official order coming down from the government, from Caesar Augustus here, we're told in the text. And this wasn't a tax relief plan, believe it or not, like we might have had today in our time. This was an official order coming down, a census that was probably sought for tax purposes, so that it would be a nice registration list for everyone to be called on by the government to pay their taxes. So people were probably very excited to go do this. Yeah, probably not. Not so much. But the penalty for evading this and not traveling to your hometown and registering would have been very severe. It would have been death. So everyone must comply. And Nazareth to Bethlehem, you may know, is about a 90-mile trip. And we're talking about on foot. So that's about a 3 days journey. And that's if you did a straight shot. If you went through Samaria, it'd be a little longer. So imagine, here you have Mary and Joseph that have to make this 90-mile trip, and Mary is very pregnant. You've heard women say that? She's very pregnant. Well, that means, you know, she's later on in the pregnancy. Mary was full-term pregnant, and she has to make this 90-mile trip on the back of a donkey, and perhaps on foot as well. But they have to do this because it's an official decree. So is God in control here? God's told Mary and Joseph already through the angel that Mary's carrying this one who is the Savior, born of the Holy Spirit. What is he doing taking us away from where we live? Couldn't he have made this decree come out months later, a few days later, something? What is God doing here? Well, God is being the sovereign God that he is. And everything is happening exactly the way that God wants it to happen, in the way that God wants it to happen. In Micah chapter 5 of the Old Testament, we're told where Christ would be born. You don't need to turn there, I've got it here. But in Micah 5:2 it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So here we have an amazingly significant text where the promised one, God's ruler, is going to be born. And it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And also it says that his goings forth are from long ago. And then it also says that they are from eternity. So we have a duality here. From long ago would be the times of Abraham and Isaac and Judah and Jesse and David. His goings forth are when God was dealing with those individuals from long ago, and there was one who was promised, and then also from all of eternity, from before time. What could that possibly mean? That is amazing. This can only be the divine Son of God, who was with God in the beginning. This ties into John chapter 1. And so this little prophetic passage speaks both of the humanness and of the divinity of God, the God-man Jesus Christ, who would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, This wasn't like some obscure text that people didn't know. You know that the chief priests and scribes knew about this. They knew this text very well because when they were asked where the Messiah was prophesied to be born, they responded with this text when Herod asked them about it. You can find that in Matthew chapter 2. Isn't that amazing that they knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem? And so in our text in Luke, Augustus here thinks he's the one in charge. He's the boss, bossing everybody around. He's flexing his political power. He's showing here that he thinks he's in control of everybody, forcing them to go register, to be taxed, reminding them that he's in control. They're in a position under Rome. And yet, even though he thinks he's in control, what he's doing is exactly what the Lord God wants him to do and when he wants him to do it. By ordering this decree, he's sending Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that Jesus, at just the right time, this one who's the Son of God and the one who's the promised descendant from David, will be born to fulfill all of those prophecies. Our sovereign God is amazing how he works, isn't he? Now, continuing in Luke, let's look at verse 4 again. I want to read that for us again. Beginning in verse 4, Luke chapter 2 says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So the days were completed there for her to give birth in Bethlehem. And they're staying somewhere where the animals normally were kept, since we know that this word manger really means feeding trough, basically, for animals. Now, if God were sovereign and in control of all of this, wouldn't there have been a room left for them in the inn? Wouldn't God have reserved by some way, somebody leaving, something happening, whatever, by virtue of his sovereignty, a room for at least a bed for the Son of God to be born in? For that matter, wouldn't you think that God would have, in his sovereignty, reserved the greatest room in all of Bethlehem, a room fit for a king? After all, this is the Son of God. Well, no. In fact, what God did in his sovereignty is ensure that there was no room for them in the inn, to ensure that that feeding trough was reserved for the birth of the Son of God. Just for one moment here, I want you to consider an amazing contrast that's painted by Luke as we look at Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And we saw this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. In Luke chapter 1, we have the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. The birth of John the Baptist was foretold. It was announced at the capital, which is in the temple, the center of the Jewish nation and culture. In fact, there was a whole multitude of people outside when the angel appeared to Zacharias, and they knew that something special had happened because he couldn't speak. It was a sign. Jesus, by contrast, arrives where? In Bethlehem. As one commentator put it, in rural anonymity. The Texas way to put it would be, Bethlehem was such a small city, they probably didn't even have a Dairy Queen. That's what Bethlehem was. It was nothing. Now, consider this. John the Baptist was the child of a priest and his righteous wife, and they were both elderly, so they were considered to be very wise. Jesus was the child of some common, low-income Jews who were young. So they wouldn't have been considered very wise, probably foolish. Imagine what that would look like to an outsider. Here comes this young, poor couple who were not yet married. She's very pregnant. An amazing contrast between those two chapters. And if ever there was a time when God would step in and enact his plans with great majesty, you would think that it might be here, at the birth of the Son of God. But he purposely does the opposite. The birth of the King of Kings was so humble. He was born in Bethlehem to some poor commoners where there wasn't even room for him to be born, and they laid him down in a feeding trough. And I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to be served. I want you to look with me at Mark chapter 10, just very quickly. Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, we have the sons of thunder, James and John. And they ask a ridiculous question. I've always thought it was ridiculous. I can't even imagine asking this, but here they go. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Jesus' response to them is very profound. Oop, I'm in the wrong book. I guess that would help. Apologize. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I don't know. That strikes me as odd right there. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism from which I am baptized?" Jesus' response to them is very telling. "You don't know what you're asking," he says. "Are you able to drink this cup that I drink, or be baptized with this baptism with which I am baptized?" And I'm convinced that they don't know what Jesus is talking about here, this cup that he's speaking of. Interestingly enough, he's going to say in just a second here that they will drink of the cup. It is the cup of suffering. And indeed they did at a later time. But this is the same cup. This cup for Christ here is the cup that he grieved over in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even he, the Son of God, he asked the Lord, "If possible, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Even he was grieved at the thought of this cup. He was about to endure on the cross the wrath of God that would be poured out on him because he would take on the sins of his people as the Lamb of God. And this is why Christ came in humility. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To be that sacrificial Lamb of God. And so he came in humility. That being laid down in a manger as a baby is a picture of that. And he died in humility on the cross. What's born to serve, he died to serve. And therefore, doesn't stop there, God highly exalted him. So that when he returns again, and he will return again as sure as he came the first time, but when he returns again, it is not going to be in humility. He will come rightly as king over all to be served. And he is going to come with power and great glory. And every eye is going to see him. That's how he will come again. That's God's plan and God's design all along. He came in humility in his first coming. So back in Luke, let me continue in verse 8 as we want to look at the angel's announcement here. Let me begin reading again in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So think of what God is doing here. There's some shepherds out in the open field at night keeping watch over the sheep. They did that. It was very common. There was a group of them that would stay and take turns at the watch at night protecting the sheep from predators. And suddenly an angel appears and the glory of the Lord shines around them. They're terrified. And notice the angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." Well, there's my message title right there. There it is. Good news of great joy. That's what we're talking about today. This is the most wonderful news that has ever been given since the fall of man. This is the news that God is now fulfilling his promise of this one who would come, who would crush the head of Satan. He continued reiterating that promise throughout the years. From Adam and Eve, he reiterated to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, all through the years. And he gave us little more pieces to it throughout the years so that we learned a little bit more about what it would be like when the Messiah would come. And finally, the anticipation is over. One who was promised since Adam has been born. This is the good news. It's the good news of the gospel of Christ right here in this announcement. And the angel gives us some amazing things about who Christ is in this statement. If you look at the bottom of your outline there, and if you like filling in blanks, get your pencils ready. Because here we go. There's some blanks down there. We're going to look at who, how, where, why, and what. First, who he is. The angels tell us that he is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. As we just mentioned, he is the expected Messiah. He's the one that God has promised would crush the head of Satan. He is God's chosen one, his anointed one. He's the Christ. That promise was given over and over and over in the Old Testament. The promise of that one who would come, the Messiah. He'd be the Savior of his people. So then the Old Testament all over testifies about Jesus Christ. Christ himself says in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me." So Christ himself said, the Old Testament scriptures all over testify about me. I am the Messiah, is what he was saying. He was that one that was promised over and over in the Old Testament. And notice that the angels also declare that he is the Lord. He's not just the chosen one, the Christ. He is Christ the Lord. In other words, Jehovah. The Greek word kurios is translated in the Septuagint. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Jehovah. He's the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh. The same Almighty God that was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same God that led the people of Israel through the desert. Imagine being these shepherds here, terrified. And I can't even imagine to begin what it would be like to have the glory of the Lord shining around me. What does that mean? The only thing I can think of is when I stand next to something or experience something amazing and terrifying in nature. Because God has created all of that, I think, to put us in our place to some degree. When you experience one of these terrifying thunderstorms in Texas that are just booming and shaking the windows, I mean, that's terrifying. These individuals have the glory of the Lord shining around them and they are terrified, the text says. And here they're told that the Lord Jehovah is born in Bethlehem. This would have shocked them to their core, been the most amazing thing they'd ever heard. We can't imagine it. And that's who this one is, Christ the Lord. And Jesus himself again said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, he said that to the Jewish leaders, and they knew what he meant because they picked up stones to stone him to death. They thought he was blaspheming, calling himself Jehovah in their minds. They didn't realize that Jehovah was standing before them. So who is he? He's Christ the Lord. How did he come? The angel said, "Today there has been born for you a Savior." So how did he come? He was born a man. Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, Jehovah, was born by a woman in the same way that you and me were born. Think of what that says about him. If Jesus was born a man, then he truly is human. And yet, of course, as we discussed, he is eternally divine. He spans the gulf between God and man. And I don't care how many times you've heard it, this ought to rattle your mind. The fact that the Son of God was humanly born is amazing. Volumes of books have been written on this. One of the most amazing passages in Scripture to me is the verse that says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Wow. Jesus grew in wisdom. But you see, the Son of God was born a man. He had to be fed when he needed to eat. His diaper had to be changed as a, well, diaper, whatever they had to be changed as a baby. He had to be taken care of. His brain had to develop. He had to grow physically, all of those things, as a man. That is wondrous and strange to think about. We really can't comprehend this. But the reason that Jesus had to become a man is found in Galatians chapter 4, as we read earlier, among many other places. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law." Why did Jesus have to be born a man? Because only a human being could be born under the law. Angels cannot be under the law. Certainly animals cannot be under the law. Only human beings are born under the law. But the problem with human beings is that we are all sinners. Every one of us is guilty of transgressing and violating God's law since Adam, except for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can and did live a perfect life of obedience to the law with not one sin, perfectly righteous life, so that now He is the worthy Lamb of God that is capable of redeeming us by His life of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption on the cross. And it was a two-way thing. Not only did God place our sins on Christ on the cross, so that He bore our punishment, it was paid for, our guilt was taken away, but at the same time, God credits us with His righteousness. The righteous life that Christ lived under the law now clothes us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What an amazing thought. So this is why Christ had to be born a man. So He was Christ the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. He was born a man. And thirdly, where was He born? In the city of David, the angels tell us. Notice that it doesn't just say Bethlehem. They say the city of David. Now that's purposeful here. It ties the birth of Christ to the line of David. It was the city of David. This is where David was born. It's where he tended his father's sheep on the hills, where he learned to play the harp and grew up, all of those things. But most importantly, it is David's Messiah successor that everybody has been waiting for. He's the one who was promised. And here again, it shows that God's promise is being fulfilled, because He again has sovereignly sent back Mary and Joseph back to the city of David for Jesus to be born there. Amazing. Now, there are many places where we're told the Messiah would come from the line of David. Isaiah chapter 9, "He will rule forever with fairness and justice from the throne of David." Jeremiah 33, "I will bring to the throne of David a righteous descendant." 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. I mean, the list goes on and on. He will come from the line of David. But it's always just amazing and should give us peace anytime we read accounts where it shows God sovereignly and intricately causes mankind and history to do exactly what He wills. And He does it oftentimes in such obscure ways that you would think, if you had lived there at the time, how is God going to do this? And then He comes in and shows later on. Prophecies fulfilled all over the place. God is sovereign. He's always actively in control of everything. That ought to give us peace. Next up, why did he come? Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. He came to be a Savior. Savior. What does the word Savior mean? One who delivers. One who makes alive. One who causes escape. Do we need any of that? Who says? Do we need to be delivered? Do we need somebody to save us? If you have some free time sometime, I encourage you to just go walk the streets out there. Go walk the streets and walk up to somebody and ask them, do you need to be saved? Do we need a Savior for anything? Nah, I've got a good hold on things, you know. I'm good. I'm a pretty good person. I pay my taxes for the most part, you know. I try to be kind to people, you know, be good to my fellow man. I think it's only fair, you know, since I'm a relatively good person, that I, when I die, I go in and be with the Lord in the pearly gates, you know. Well, that might sound ridiculous, friends, but I think that's a very common mindset that we have in America today. Even if it's not said that way or admitted, I think that most people think they're pretty good. And the sad reality is they are being deceived and misled by the evil one working in this world's system. And what's even more sad is it is our responsibility, the church's responsibility, to tell them they need a Savior and that they are being misled. And that's largely not happening. God's holiness and man's sin are two topics that are maybe most often ignored, and those are two things that radically point us to the fact that we need a Savior. Very quickly, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to remind you of something. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision given to him by God. He's taken up into the throne room of God. And I just want to take a minute just to look at the reaction of this vision by Isaiah in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We cannot even imagine the holiness of our God. It was R.C. Sproul, who, by the way, is now in glory in the presence of his Savior. But he said that these inanimate foundations here even had the good sense to tremble in the presence of the Holy God. And in this vision of God, what was Isaiah's reaction? Isaiah, who was a very righteous man by our standards. Woe is me, for I am ruined. In the presence of God, he recognized his status. And so back to the common man's thinking. We could never be good enough to stand before this holy God. Only Jesus Christ is good enough. Which is why we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ to stand before this holy God. We need that one that John declared was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world in John 1:29. Christ is the Savior. He is that Lamb who was provided by God, the only sufficient sacrifice for sins. And this is the good news of great joy. That's the final blank there for what our reaction should be. It ought to be joy. The angel said to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins, lost, totally hopeless. There was not a man, not a single one, who was ever worthy enough to live a righteous life under the law and to be our Savior. Because all of us are born in sin under Adam. And then came Christ. He is the worthy Lamb who was slain. He is our Savior, our Lord. He became God in the flesh. He is the promised Messiah, fulfiller of prophecies. And this is the good news of great joy, the message the angels brought. So, everybody in this room has heard the good news. And the question I have for you is, do you know Him? Do you trust Him? This question is just for you, because it's a personal thing. You are going to stand before your Maker alone, with no one around but you to answer to God. And the question is, have you repented and gone to Him, recognizing He alone is the worthy one? He alone can save you. So you need to put your trust in Him. And if you haven't done so, you need to hurry. There's no time. Psalm 2:12 says, "Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all who take refuge in Him." God has created us to be eternal beings. So you're going to live an eternal life in one place or another. And something very terrifying that you need to know is that God's patience does not last forever. It has an end. And all who have not come to Christ have the wrath of God abiding on them. On the flip side, all who have come to Christ will not be cast out. And the text says, all who take refuge in Him are blessed. We will live together with Him forever, in whose presence is the fullness of joy. And we'll even be called sons of God, heirs even with Christ. So come to Him today, if you have not, with empty hands. And those who have come to Him, let's reflect on the amazing gift of our Savior today with joy. Who He is, how He came, why He came, and that He is coming again. And all of those things, and I promise, I didn't correspond with Roger today, but I was going to mention our final hymn today, "Who is He in Yonder Stall?" Because all of those things can be found in that hymn. That's one of my top five favorite hymns right there. And I'm pretty sure that's a Christmas carol, which is kind of sad because really like the first two lines have to do with Christmas and that's it. And it's a wonderful hymn. But let me just read some of it and then think about these words when you sing it later. Who is He in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is He in deep distress fasting in the wilderness? Who is He whom they bring all the sick and the sorrowing? Who is He that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Lo, at midnight, who is He? Prays in dark Gethsemane. Who is He on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? Who is He who from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is He who from His throne rules through all the world alone? 'Tis the Lord, oh wondrous story! 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory! At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Let me pray. Our Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your wondrous grace to us again. We could never have enough words or time to praise You for all that You have done through us in grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We were in rebellion against You and yet You gave us mercy and sent Your Son to die for us. You raised Him from the grave, and You have promised that we will live together with You if we trust in Him. We praise You that You are so gracious to us. Help us to live lives that tell others about Your grace, that they might come to You as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.